Thank you so much for leading us in worship. The reminder there from that passage out of Revelation that we sang together that we as what the older theologians the old divinity books call the church militant, meaning the church here and now in this present evil age, and then they had another category called the church triumphant, which is the church already around the throne, the fifth seal in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal is broken, and the saints beneath the altar, we're told, cry out and say, how long, O Lord, must we wait? Because even though they are the church triumphant around the throne, enjoying in the praises of the myriads of myriads, they too know that the end is not yet. The end is assured. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And Revelation 5 particularly emphasizes this exaltation of Jesus. He is enthroned. But still, these saints beneath the altar cry out because the final resurrection of the dead has not yet taken place. We live in what Paul calls in Galatians 1, this present evil age. There is still, though the outcome, we are told, is assured by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus, there is still a final resolution that must take place. We live in a tension between the resurrection of Jesus and the final resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And we live between the ages. We still live in this present evil age. This present evil age is under the curse of the fall. It's under the curse of the powers of darkness. And we get suffering, we get tribulation, death still prevails, although death has received a death blow in the resurrection of Jesus. Still, as Paul says in Romans 8, we having the first fruits of the Spirit, even though we have begun to experience the newness of life and the new creation, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our, the way he puts it there, adoption as sons, the resurrection of the body. So there is still a future for the people of God. The resurrection of the dead for us has not yet happened. We still live in a world that has the sludge of the fall, the problems, the suffering. And sometimes I think to myself that it's you have to be older to understand and appreciate the reality of suffering. The truth is that young people do as well. You have friends that perhaps have suffered great injuries or have died, or you have friends or maybe you yourself, parents and loved ones, big brothers, little sisters and brothers who have died or who have suffered. And so all of us, really, when we look around us, though our culture wants to protect us and anesthetize us from the sufferings of this present evil age, though we try to put suffering in hospitals and clinics and away from us, the fact is that it's all about us, and we experience it. We experience it in the form of physical ailment. People experience it economically. People experience the sludge of the fall in broken relationships and families. We experience it wherever we turn. People experience the tribulations of this present evil age in the form of depression, in the form of grief, in the form of those things sometimes that people just carry themselves. And oftentimes carry bravely, but silently. We've seen in the passages that we've had in 2 Corinthians that sometimes carrying our sufferings silently means that we're not taking advantage of all the resources that we have available to us through the Lord for dealing with the troubles of this present evil age. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, Paul tells the church at Corinth of the things that he has suffered. He says, he doesn't want to hide them. I would not have you ignorant, fellow Christians, of the afflictions which came to us when we were in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired of life. There's a little bit of debate. Did he actually have a judicial legal sentence of death against him and he at the last minute was saved? Or is this, I tend to think it's more of a metaphorical statement that he has suffered, but he believes he's going to die. He's resigned himself internally to the fact that he's not going to make it. But he tells people. He doesn't hide it. We do tend. It's only sort of normal. We tend to hide our pains and our sufferings. We don't want to be complainers. We don't want to be whiners. And there is also this sort of implicit, deeply perhaps subconscious notion that we've done something wrong. And we don't want others to sort of think, well, you know, what's wrong with you? And your life happy? And, you know, and things, aren't things going great? And so on. And so we hide our troubles. Paul tells us that another resource we have is not only to share them, but to find, related to that, is to find God's comfort in others. He found the comfort of God in the face of his friend, Titus. And Titus was very important to Paul. We know that Paul had an enormous capacity for friendship. I didn't do that. We know that Paul had an enormous capacity for friendship. About two-thirds, well over 60% of the proper names in the New Testament are in the letters of Paul. It's an interesting phenomenon. You get a lot of proper names in the Gospel of Mark, a few others in the Gospels, and of course in other letters, but about two-thirds of all the proper names in the New Testament are in the letters of Paul. He sends greetings. Those are in the form of greetings. He has a capacity for friendships. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I won't build up the context for you, but he makes a comment about being alone. And the way it comes across in the context, it's a terrible thing. He doesn't want to be alone. He has this capacity for friendship. It's not a weakness. We are made that way. And so Paul found the grace of God and the blessing of God in the face of his friend Titus. Paul also teaches us that in the hour of suffering, one of the ways that we experience God's blessing is to work to get outside of ourselves and to serve and give to others. That in the experience of pain, we have a tendency to isolate ourselves and crawl in ourselves and go into a shell, and that can make the problems worse. So Paul says one of the ways that we find purpose and meaning in this present evil age is to suffer, is to serve, to live our lives for others, even in the experience of suffering. The passage we have before us this morning is one that, in 2 Corinthians 4, it's an enormously profound passage. He talks a lot about suffering, and you get a great deal of Paul's perspective on the question of suffering. Paul knows Scripture, though much of the New Testament, of course, is not yet written by the time he writes 2 Corinthians. He knows the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms. He knows the ancient Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures. And so he knows of these questions of suffering. And Paul knows the basic answers that Scripture gives. For example, why do good people suffer? Sometimes we know why people suffer, because we deserve it. You say, well, it was a terrible accident that young man was in. Well, you're right, it was terrible. Sorry he got injured. It's a shame he was on drugs, driving 80 miles an hour the wrong way down a one-way street. Well, kind of brought a good bit of that on himself. So there are times when we suffer, and it's a direct consequence of our own foolishness. But the question that Rick rightly raised earlier, why do decent people, why do good people, what, you know, when you don't deserve it, when there's not a one-to-one correlation between the things that we suffer, why does it happen? Because in that same made-up illustration I used, you know, someone's barreling on drugs 80, 90 miles an hour down a one-way street and has a wreck. If he hits a child who happens to be on the sidewalk, well, that child didn't deserve that. That's what is the sort of the sludge of the fall, this present evil age, the absurdity. There are certain kinds of absurd suffering that make no sense. They seem to have no meaning. Why does that happen? And so that we cry out. Well, Scripture gives various answers to these questions. The answer that God gave to Job was, Job, you'll have to trust me. Because the whole book of Job is set up that Job suffered innocently. He didn't deserve what was happening to him. The whole premise of the book is set up that way. And Job cries out, he complains, and finally the Lord, you know, Job has to be told, the Lord says, now Job, where were you when I set the foundations of the world? Where were you when I separated the waters from the dry land? Where were you when I created Leviathan and the great sea monsters and so on? Job, the idea is, Job, look, there's more going on than you know, so you're going to have to trust me on this. There are other answers given in Scripture. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the disciples of Jesus are walking by and they see a man born blind. And they ask the question, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the answer Jesus gives is neither. Well, now the question, well, then why is he blind? Well, and Jesus gives a pretty particular answer. It's not, we may not be completely satisfied with it, but the answer is, well, that the works of God might be revealed in him. It's almost as if the answer is, this man was born this way for this very moment, so that this miracle of the blind receiving their sight can happen, and the power and presence of God in the coming Messiah, Lord, who is Jesus, can be revealed in this sign and wonder. In the Gospel of John, the signs are a big deal. You say, well, it's hardly fair to that guy. Well, I mean, you know, God has his mysterious purposes, but that man born blind, his moment had come to be healed. And that's a sign of the coming glorious age to come, and it's a revelation of the works of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Why is there suffering? Well, remember, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is asked on one occasion Lord, were the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, these Galilean freedom fighters, first century days of Jesus, Pilate had brutally, the Roman governor had brutally dealt with them, and he had, you know, killed them and took their blood and mingled them with their sacrifices, and it was, he says, were they worse sinners than, the disciples say, were they worse sinners than anyone else? Always this undercurrent that, well, something, you must be a sinner for these bad things to happen. And Jesus says, no. But I will tell you this. And then he uses suffering as a sign of the coming destruction of this present evil age. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus says, I tell you, those 18 men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell in a freakish accident, do you suppose they were worse sinners than anyone else? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those on whom the last great hurricane, you know, was HBU, worse institution than anyone else, because we had a building right in the middle of our campus smashed by Ike, still hasn't been, you know, fully compensated for. No, but it is a reminder that at the end of the age, the waters will come down and the floodwaters will rise up, and all those who have not built their house upon the rock will collapse. So Jesus used this thing as a teaching, as a sign of the future. But then, there's it's sort of like the answer given to Job. There are just things we don't know. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul has a perspective. And Paul probably gives about two or three basic answers to the question of why does he suffer himself. One of the answers is that he is participating in the dying and living of Jesus. He shares in the sufferings of Christ, and as the church and himself as an apostle, he is participating in, you might say, the cross and resurrection, in the dying and living of Jesus. Always bearing about in the body, he says, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our dying, in our mortal life. Flesh. He gives another answer. He says that by living in this life of dying, constantly suffering and dying, he is living out the gospel. So it's a form of preaching the gospel. If he can live this faithfully, it's a witness and a sign to others that that death does not have the last word. We are you know, afflicted in every way, but not, you know, crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. We are we hurt, but we're not utterly abandoned by God. We'll read the text in just a second. So it's a sign that the power of God, when you see people faithfully endure the experiences of suffering, you know that they have a strength and a power that comes from God, and it's a witness of their faith. Another answer given in Scripture, and it's, I'll quote Romans 5 here, but it's also in 2 Corinthians 4, but Paul says that suffering is also one of God's instruments to shape us. In Romans 5, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're waiting on the resurrection. That's what the glory of God there means, the resurrection. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then he says, but not only this, we also rejoice in our tribulations, our suffering, knowing, this is the knowing of faith, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character deepens our hope. Paul understands that suffering is the matrix, it's the boiling pot in which God does his work. I sometimes ask, I'm glad I haven't been struck down for asking it, Lord, couldn't you find another way to do your work? Why don't you do all your best shaping when we're having a party, when we're having fun? But the Lord has chosen that it's in the experiences of suffering and affliction that our faith is tested, that our character is stretched. We learn patience and perseverance, and we become more of what he wants us to be. Another answer in 2 Corinthians 4 is that, look, Christ, God's going to raise the dead. So don't be overwhelmed by what you're suffering. Don't forget the resurrection of the dead. And the final answer related to all of this is, and by the way, this suffering that we are experiencing is at this very moment producing, it's a present tense verb he uses, it is producing the resurrection person who will be finally revealed in the future. Already you are being raised from the dead. It's not visible yet, but this invisible work of God is taking place within you, and the resurrection person of the future that will finally be revealed at the return of Christ when the dead are fully raised, you're already, you might say, advancing on the goal. You're being shaped into the resurrection person. All this is in 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul, I want to read it to you, and he's thinking of his, he has one of his, in his background, is the Damascus Road experience. He's on the road to Damascus. You remember when he was converted, when he saw the risen Lord, when there was this explosion of light of the risen Lord, this light that was brighter than the sun, it blinded Paul. It's an interesting, there's a big paradox here, because we're told in every text that Paul was blinded, but we're also told that he saw. So he saw the risen Lord, which blinded him, and yet he continued somehow to see and hear the Lord in this dramatic resurrection appearance. So, 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to the text, and you'll hear all of these things. The Damascus Road experience, and how he saw the light and the glory on that road. He says in chapter 4, his opponents have said, you know, Paul's gospel is too confusing. It's not understandable. He doesn't speak well. He says in 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, who don't have the insight to get what God is saying, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see. Hint here, as I saw on the road to Damascus, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the very image of God. I saw him, the new Adam appeared before me. For we do not preach ourselves. You can make this an argument about me and whether Paul's an apostle and so on and so forth, and am I a super apostle like those in chapter 11 and so on, but we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves, we who suffer in preaching the gospel and going around teaching, and I suffer for it, ourselves, we do this because we are your bondservants. I do this for your sake, for Jesus' sake. For the God who said in Genesis, let there be light, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the very one who, when I was on the road to Damascus, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I was called an apostle. I saw the risen Lord. I've been transformed by it. I'm telling you the truth. But I'll tell you, if you think that therefore I'm an apostle and I can do signs and wonders and therefore, you know, I never suffer and life is glorious, no, let me tell you, this treasure of the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, this treasure of God's presence and glory, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. It's in a clay pot. The thing about a clay pot is it can be broken. It's a common vessel used in the ancient world, all these pieces of cheap pottery for washing, for bathing, for cooking, so on, holding water. This treasure is in a pot that can be broken. Our bodies are breakable. They're fallen. They're dying. They're mortal. But there's a reason for that. So that the surpassing greatness of the power which is within us, which will one day raise us from the dead, it comes from God. It's not from ourselves. We are afflicted. We're suffering. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not completely crushed. We are perplexed. We don't understand everything, but we don't give up. We're not despairing. We are persecuted. We preach the gospel and we're attacked, but God has not abandoned us. We're not forsaken. We are struck down. Imagine him being beaten with rods here. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about, as we travel on our missionary journeys, we always carry about in our dying bodies, in these mortal bodies, we carry the dying of Jesus with us. But we do so that as we preach the gospel and as we live faithfully, the life of Jesus is also being manifested in this dying body. So it's not the dying of the body, it's what God is doing. For we who live, we who experience the gospel and have the resurrection life of Christ, it's true, because of our faithfulness to him, we are constantly being delivered over. You'd think because of our faithfulness that he would keep us from being persecuted. But no, the fact is, because of our faithfulness, we're being constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 42, Lord, if we had stretched out our hands to a pagan God, we could understand that you would have done this. But rather, Lord, it is for thy sake we've been obedient to you. For thy sake we are being persecuted all the day long. Paul quotes that very passage in Romans 8 in a phrase exactly like this. For Jesus' sake. It's because we've been faithful that this has happened to us. But it's so that the life of Jesus, the living, the resurrection, may also be manifested in these mortal dying bodies. So, it's true, we're dying, we're suffering. Death is at work in us, but life, because we're preaching the gospel, life is now being manifested and is working among you in the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, having the same spirit of faith as is quoted in Scripture, according to what was written when the prophet said, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also, we've been called of God and commissioned. I saw him on the road to Damascus, I've been commissioned to speak, therefore we also believe, we are bold, and therefore we speak, knowing, in spite of the suffering, I go ahead and preach. It costs me. But knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and you too, and will present us all together. He will present us with you. All these things that we endure, I'm being accused of not being an apostle and I'm not really faithful and so on and because I suffer. But look, all that I endure, it is for your sake, so that the grace of God, which is now through my preaching of the gospel, is spreading to more and more people. It will cause more worshipers. There'll be more people who believe in the one true and living God. So it will cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, the suffering is real, but we do not lose heart. We won't give up. Though we're dying, though our outer man is dying, yet the resurrection self, our inner man, is being transformed by the power of God. Present tense, is being transformed day by day. Yes, there's suffering here, but let me tell you, and here he uses three pairs. Momentary, light affliction. Present tense is producing. Momentary, light affliction is producing. Momentary, no, an eternal. Light, no, it's heavy, it's weight. Affliction, no, it's, in the end it's not affliction and tribulation and destruction. It's resurrection glory. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight, heaviness of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we, even though we suffer here and now, we have the perspective of trust. Well, we look not at the things that are part of this present evil age that are corruptible and dying. We look not at the things that are seen, but we live out of the conviction that in the risen Lord there is a new creation happening. We look at the things that are unseen, the things that are dying about us, our dying bodies. The things that are unseen are provisional. The things that God is making in the new creation are everlasting. Is there suffering? Yes. But Christ has been raised from the dead. God is at work using the sufferings of this present evil age to transform us into Christ's likeness. He's using them to preach the gospel to the nations. He's using these things to shape us into the resurrection person that we will become finally and fully in the future. So we must trust Him. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we must trust Him. We must trust Him. We must trust Him. Oh Lord, we thank You for the kindness that we have received at Your hands. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection that we have through Christ our Savior. Lord, we love You and bless You and worship You. Lord, You are good. And even when with frailty we cannot see it or feel it, we confess it. And we thank You for this privilege of worship, that we can confess Your goodness and Your mercy. Thank You for using all the experiences of heartache and suffering to preach the gospel and to make us what You want us to be. Father, we submit to You and we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.
So did you get answers to the question? Why is this happening?